Okay, if you join me with prayer in prayer this evening. Our Father in heaven, we come before you again this evening. Just thank you for the blessing of you, who you are, your tremendous amount of mercy for all of mankind, and of which we're part, and we're grateful. Thank you for your calling. Pray that you'll be here this evening in spirit with your son to inspire the teaching, the listening, for to edify and learn more from your word about what each one of us needs to apply in our lives. So we ask your presence, pray that you'll stay the hand of our adversary and his minions, and keep the connection, if you would, constant for those connected and for streaming, and just pray that you'll bless the discussion and that it will be positive and looking to give you the glory that you so deserve. So we thank you. We ask this now and pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are in 2 Samuel chapter 2, and I'm going to be sending out, I forget here, in a couple 3 weeks, right before the feast, I think, a new schedule. And it's going to look, wow, you're going to like, wow, we're some books we're going to go through every chapter, some books we're not. I'm going to start combining Kings and Chronicles, and because I determined that we would not get done until 2060 at the current rate we're going. So, but we'll keep going, and we're in 2 Samuel 2. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So I want to make some comments as we begin this evening. In this chapter, just a little backdrop that you may not know about or thought about, but you need to remember, just put this in the back of your mind to kind of keep it there. The Assyrian conquest of Israel took about 120 years. That's in the background with all this. And verse one, the very first verse has a really valuable lesson for you and me. And you may say, what is that? Well, David did not rush up and say, "I'm just going to take over." He inquired of the Lord. Here's a question, hypothetical for all of us, you and me. Do we become impatient sometimes or often do things quickly? Never so much as ask God in prayer and then search his word, the scriptures, to see what God's will would be? I've asked this question to people that have called for counseling that are going through a difficult time, and they've said, "What does that have to do with what I'm going through?" A lot of times I just don't respond. I just kind of say I have no words. God's command, David asked God if he should move to a city in Judah, and God specifically named Hebron. So David waited for divine guidance after Saul died instead of forcing forward his own way to power. Now, there's some historical and spiritual significance to this verse. Hebron was closely tied, remember this, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who lived and were buried there. Joe got a haircut. It has a covenant connection. Moving to Hebron tied David's new throne to God's ancient promises made to the patriarchs. David seldom did something impulsive. He thought through, reasoned many times, more often than not, asked God what he thought he should do. Now, there's a strategic and a political value. Eric's not on. He likes to say, what was his political reasoning for this? In the center of Judah, Hebron sat in a high, central, and a very defensible mountain position within David's own tribe of Judah. Some of you, we're going to talk about this, may say, Judah, he was over all of Israel. Not to begin with, he wasn't. My glasses are so dirty, it's like looking through an ice cube. And I tried to clean them, and now they look like they're through Vaseline, so it's getting better. Well, that's a little better. The political part, the tribal support, the men of Judah readily came to Hebron, we're going to read about this, to publicly anoint David as king over their house. And this city provided enough room for David, we're going to read this too, his household, his 600 fighting men, and their families to settle before expanding his reign over Israel. Now, verse 2. So David went up, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite. And his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. So here David moves to Hebron with his two wives, along with his men and their families, to settle in the region's towns. Now, some things to consider, again, in the context of what we're reading. Seeking God. Before moving, David asked God where to go and is told to go to Hebron. Bringing families. He values his men and ensures their households move with them. Translated, it was not all about David. Sometimes we, the world centers around us, does it not? If you say it doesn't, you're not being truthful. Human nature is very self-absorbed. The next step, this move sets the stage for the men of Judah to make David their king. At verse 4, the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah, and they told David, saying that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. So David realizes he's accepted here. I think it's pretty cool. He realized, I'm accepted. And we're also going to see he wanted to know who had been loyal to Saul. In verse 5, and David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said unto them, blessed be you of the Lord, that you have showed this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. So the Lord bless you for showing kindness to Saul, your master, by properly burying him. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who were the recipients who previously rescued Saul's body from the Philistines. You got to remember where we've been. There's an old saying, if you don't know where you're going, you'll end up someplace else. If you don't know where you've been, who knows where you're going to end up? David's intent, he shows grace and political wisdom by honoring those who remain loyal to his predecessor rather than treating them as enemies. We see this all the time with the presidents of the United States. Pardon my blatant sarcasm, right? Or people that take over companies. How often do they trash the person or the party before them? Right? Instead of David's pretty smart. He could easily have thrown Saul under the bus. We seldom in our government, in this country, and frankly, I'm just going to say this in many of the church organizations, instead, what do we have? Bad mouthing. It polarizes people. You may get people to follow you, but you throw everybody else under the bus, and it doesn't matter until it's your turn. Right? And I've told this to people that what I've been through, someday you're going to face what you did to me or to these other people. And you think, oh, that'll never happen to me. But interesting how things will end up as that. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 6, and now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you. I also will require you this kindness because you have done this thing. I just find this fascinating. And verse 7, therefore now let your hands be strengthened Be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them. I want to jump ahead for a second to verse 11, and then we'll come back and probably go over it again. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So 7.5 years before he was made king over all of Israel. You could read right over this stuff and miss it. Why is that important? We're going to see as we go through a lot of these things tonight. So verse 4, they came over, they anointed him. At verse 8, it's getting, as a famous movie for children or younger people said, things were getting curiouser and curiouser. But Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. All right. So I want to look at this for a minute. Let me see. Let's see if I want to. Okay, let's read 8, 9, and 10, then we'll come back. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, and over Jezreel, and over the Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all of Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he came to reign over Israel and reigned 2 years, but the house of Judah followed David. In the meantime, so there was a descendant of Saul who was crowned king over the northern tribes of Israel. His name was Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul. Interestingly, and I'll bet you read right over this because I know I did 40 years ago when I went through this. Abner, it says Abner, verse 8, the son of Ner. Now you may think, okay, so what? I read that and I thought, Abner, the son of Ner. That's a Ner-Ner. What's a Ner-Ner? Okay. Well, his name is kind of unusual. I caught my eyes because I know enough Hebrew. Ab in Hebrew means father. So I thought his name literally translated meant father of Ner. So in this verse, he was father of Ner, the son of Ner. He was a Ner-Ner. Abner was the commander of Saul's army, the commanding general. He took this son of Saul who had survived and made him king over the areas of northern Israel. And this man, Ish-bosheth, was set in place and reigned over Israel 2 years. The house of Judah followed David. David was the king in Hebron 7 years and 6 months. And in this verse, it's recorded that Abner took Saul's son, brought him to Mahanaim. There's some details we don't want to ignore. Abner, the son of Ner and the leader of Saul's military. And I just referred to him one time. I was teaching a class up in Cincinnati, and I said his name was Nerner. And they're like, what does that mean? I said, go research it out. He took Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, over the Jordan River to a safe city called Mahanaim. Why? Abner made Ish-bosheth a rival king over the northern tribes of Israel while David ruled separately over Judah. Do you see what's building? So the context, it started what we're going to read about through a few studies, a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. It like never goes away, even when Saul dies. And Ish-bosheth, his opinion was he thought David was a usurper. That's not somebody who drinks chocolate milk to a straw. A usurper is a person who takes control of a position, office, or power by force without any legal or rightful authority. You've heard people say, you are usurping my authority. You may have heard that, or his authority, or her authority. The core meaning goes deeper. Someone who wrongfully, purposely seizes a throne, government, title, or property that doesn't belong to them, it belongs to someone else. What are some of the methods? They often rise, usurpers rise through coup d'etats. I spell it COUPS, D with a hyphen, E with another hyphen, tat, TAT, physical force, political deceit, or outright betrayal. And this term that I'm talking about is most frequently used in historical, monarchical, or political settings, such as a general overthrowing of an elected leader or a duke seizing a royal crown. Some characteristics: it lacks legal legitimacy. So you got to look at why did some of the people do what they do in some of these things that are recorded? Just throws a name out, sounds like something to write about. When we do Bible study, it behooves us to dig deeply and say, what is going on? We get the context of the verse with the chapter, with the book, with the historical background, with what took place before and after. And you put the pieces together. Okay, you put the pieces together. It often relies on military power or coercion. Frequently labeled a tyrant or illegitimate ruler by opponents and loyalists of the previous regime. So there's a lot going on here. At verse 9, he made him king over Gilead and over the Asherites and over Jezreel and over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all of Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years, but the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king was 7 years and 6 months. Verse 12. I got a lot of different notes here, so I'm kind of bouncing around a little bit. And Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. So we're going to see as we go through here the account of the battle that takes place, fighting back and forth. Joab was the commander of King David's troops. Abner was the commander of the other troops of the men of Israel. Verse 13. And Joab, I love this story. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met together by the pool of Gibeon. So you have two chiefs of staff here conversing, talking. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool, on the other side of the pool. Now, I could spend a long time explaining why they chose this. I want to make a few comments. I'll go ahead and do that. It describes Joab and David's men meeting Abner and Ishbosheth's men at this pool there in Gibeon, sitting on opposite sides. And according to the New International Version, it's worded kind of interesting. It says, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and David's men went out, met them at the pool of Gibeon for discussion. One group sat down on one side, one group on the other side, glaring at each other. So Joab led the servants of King David, while Abner, the son of Ner, led the servants of the son of Saul, which is Ishbosheth. These two rival groups facing each other across this pool of Gibeon. And what happens is, and I want to comment before we get into it more deeply, Abner proposes a contest between the young men from each side. You know, these men had lots of vinegar in their blood and they were ready to rumble, as you say, and looking for something to get maybe the testosterone out of their veins. I don't know. But it led to a fierce battle. And the Pool of Gibeon is significant as the physical meeting point and standoff location for the rival armies of David, led by Joab, and Saul by Abner. Because it was what? The start of a civil war. You've got in the context, you've got a standoff going on. You've got a divided kingdom. Following King Saul's death, Israel split, with Abner crowning Saul's son Ishbosheth over the northern tribes, and Judah anointing king as the king in Hebron, David as the king in Hebron. And the two military forces marched to the pool, sat on opposite sides, creating a very tense borderline between the two rival factions of Israel. The tense standoff, we're going to see, we're going to read about it, at the pool escalated into a brutal preliminary contest of 12 champions from each side, and the way they attacked, killing each other, which then sparked a full-scale battle where we'll see David's forces win. Now, some context historically and archaeologically. Excavations at modern El Jib, which is ancient Gibeon, uncovered a massive rock-cut water system and cylindrical pool carved deep into the limestone bedrock that had a spiral staircase. And the location reappears later in the Bible during the time of Jeremiah, which is Jeremiah, I think, 41, verse 11 or 12, as a landmark where Johanan pursued the assassin Ishmael. And I believe, Joe probably will know this answer, I believe this series of pools is still extant today. Verse 14. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and, meet the other." No, play before us. Let me translate that. Beat the tar out of each other to see who wins. And Joab said, "Let them arise." I need to make a couple comments. It describes with this quote, Abner said to Joab, "Let the young man arise and play before us. Let them arise." The play, Abner proposed a deadly contest where 12 men from each side would fight hand to hand, treating a lethal martial match like a game or a sport. Lest you think it was only the Roman Colosseums that did that. What was the result? The brutal context, which you will see detailed in verse 15 to 16, led to all 24 men killing each other simultaneously, which triggered a fierce and bloody battle. Verse 15. Then there arose and went over by number 12 Benjamin of Benjamin, pertaining to Ishbosheth the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And they caught every one of his fellow by the head. Imagine they all caught each other by the head. I tried to imagine what this looked like. It didn't make sense. And thrust his sword into his fellow's side, so they fell down together, wherefore that place was called Helkath Hazurim, which is in Gibeon. So that's verse 16. It's a brutal fight. They grabbed their opponent by the head. And the English Standard Version says each caught his opponent by the head and beard, thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they all died together. The name, the location, Helkath Hazurim or Hazarim, translates to, if I remember, the field of swords, field of blades, or field of daggers, or extreme hostilities. Great place, huh? Sounds like a place I want to go. Not. Verse 17. And there was a very sore battle that day, and Abner was beaten, and the men of Israel before the servants of David. So it ended with Abner and the men of Israel being defeated by the servants of King David. The outcome, David's professional soldiers overpowered Abner's army after a deadly preliminary contest escalated into what? A full skirmish. And although David's side won the day, Joab's brother Asahel was killed during the ensuing pursuit by Abner, which later fueled a very long blood feud between Joab and Abner. Verse 18. And there were three sons of Zeruiah there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel was as light as a foot, as a light of foot as a wild roe. And I had, somewhere I had some notes on that. And I have misplaced them. Well, the short version. In other words, the dude could run like a deer. He probably would have been an Olympic star. to say the least. Olympic runner. And Asahel pursued after Abner, and in going he turned not to the right nor to the left from following him. He was relentless. And verse 20, then Abner looked behind him and said, "Are you Asahel?" And he answered, "I am." So Abner sees this now. This is why I have a standing comment. Large, slow men hate civil war. And verse 21, and Abner said to him, "Turn you aside to the right hand or to the left and lay you hold on one of the young men, okay, and take you his armor." But Asahel would not turn aside from following of him. So he warns this fast-running Asahel to turn aside and fight a lesser soldier. Go fight somebody else. But Asahel refuses to stop chasing him. The NIV says, Abner said to him, the New International Version, "Turn aside to the right or the left, take one of these young men and strip him of his weapons and be gone with you." But Asahel would not stop chasing him. So you have the chase. The brother of Joab, Asahel, is known for being as fast as a wild gazelle. He relentlessly chasing Abner, which is the commander of Saul's army, during a battle at Gibeon. Abner does not want to kill Asahel. He respects him and fears the vengeance of Asahel's powerful brother, who? Joab. So Abner tells Asahel to capture a different ordinary soldier. Don't challenge an experienced commander. When Asahel still refuses to quit, Abner is eventually forced to kill him, as some would say in self-defense, with the butt of his spear, which triggers a deadly blood feud. Now, a butt of a spear doesn't go in as easy as a sharp end of a spear. So he had to know what he was doing very clearly to do this. And Abner said again, verse 22, "Turn aside from following me. Where should I smite you to the ground? How should I hold up my face to your powerful brother, Joab?" Right? Verse 23. Howbeit, he refused to turn aside. Wherefore, Abner, with the butt end of the spear, smote him under the fifth rib. That's an old English term of, well, I'll finish reading it first. The spear came out behind him, and he fell down there and died in the same place. And it came to pass that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died, they stood still. So Abner warned Asahel to turn away multiple times. But when he refused, he struck him backward with the blunt end of the spear, which pierced through his abdomen. That had to hurt. Of course it did. It killed him. And the pursuing soldiers stopped and stood still upon reaching the spot where Asahel lay dead, making a turning point in the chase. This event ultimately sparked a very severe blood feud between Joab and Abner. Verse 24, Joab also and Abishai pursued after Abner. The sun went down when they were come to the hill of Ammah that lieth before Gia by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. And the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together after in support of Abner and became one troop, and they stood on top of the hill. So this describes the men of Benjamin rallying together behind Abner, forming a single group, taking a defensive stand on the top of a hill during the civil war between the house of David and the house of Saul. So you have a bloody battle at Gibeon between Joab's men representing David, Abner's men, Saul's remaining house. And after a fierce defeat, Abner rallies his kinsmen from the tribe of Benjamin and a unified troop up on high ground to stop the pursuit. Now, what was the result of this? It's a tactical stand led to a brief parley. You all know what that is. That's a discussion or conference between two sides that are opposing for negotiation to terms, a truce, or to end a conflict. Between Abner and Joab, Abner asked if the sword must devour forever, leading Joab to sound the trumpet and end the day's battle. So then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Don't you know that it will be bitterness as a latter end? How long shall it be then, ere you bid the people return from following their brethren?" So Abner's forces, they're trapped on a hill. They call for a truce. Verse 27. And Joab said, "As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then in the morning the people had gone up, every one from following his brother." He finally realizes that what? Abner had provoked the fighting. He was suffering heavy losses. And he asked Joab, the killing and bitterness, is it ever going to stop? Joab, is it going to stop? And Joab pointed out that, "Abner, you're the one who originally provoked this stupid thing." However, Joab agreed to end the chase, blew the trumpet, and halted the battle. And all the people stood still, pursued after Israel no more, neither fought they anymore. Verse 29. And Abner and his men walked all that night through the plain. Boy, they've been fighting, doing all this, and now they went walked all night. And they passed over Jordan, and they went through all Bithron, and they came to Menahem. And you can look up the geography of this. You can see what they went through. In verse 30, and Joab returned from following Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there lacked of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. So Joab stopped pursuing Abner and assembled the whole army. So what? The chase ends. Joab stops the battle, calls his troops back after fighting Abner's forces. David's side loses only 20 men, okay, which was Asahel plus 19. The other side, the opposition, Abner's side suffered a much heavier loss of 360 men from Benjamin. And Joab's men recover Asahel to bury him in Bethlehem before marching all night to Hebron. The servants of David, verse 31, had smitten of Benjamin of Abner's sons so that 360 men died. And they took up Asahel and they buried him in the sepulcher of his father, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night and they came to Hebron. Interestingly, where David was at the break of day. So that is a whirlwind trip of chapter two. And I want to open it up for discussion, comments, thoughts. If your head's still spinning, that's okay. A lot going on in this chapter, a lot of little tiny details. Easy to read over and miss. I could have commented a lot more on certain other details, but I chose to focus on those. So I'll open it up and if nobody has any comments, we'll rely on Gail and Joe.
I'll just say
So,
I have not been to that particular location. That's on the West Bank, and we did not go there.
Joe, rats. I'm disappointed. Aren't you like who is that sang the song? I've been everywhere, man. I've been everywhere.
There
Okay.
were certain we did go to Shechem, but that's a that is a Pal that was a Palestinian Authority controlled town at the time, but we did not go to the West, not very far into the West Bank.
Back when we went there was a standing thing that people said, did you hear that Yasser Arafat wanted to combine Palestine with or the Palestinian area with the state of Minnesota? What they were going to call it? This is for Jackie. Yasser, you betcha. Okay. All right. Go ahead, Gail.
In verse 23, it's talking about the hinder end or the back end of a spear. One of the commentaries references 1 Samuel 26, 7, which says, and that same night, David and Abishai crept into the camp. Saul was sleeping, and his spear was stuck in the ground not far from his head. Abner and the soldiers were sound asleep all around him. And they're saying the spear, the back end of the spear is probably pointed so that they could stick it into the ground because they wouldn't stick the other end in because then it wouldn't be any good for fighting because it would make it dull. But if you had a pointed end, they could stick it in the ground and it could be there ready. They could just stand up and grab it. They wouldn't have to feel around on the ground to find it, but pointed so that it could be stuck into the ground and to kill somebody.
Get the point. Sorry. Good point, Gail. No pun intended. Well, yeah, pun intended. Good point. Get the point. All right. Good observation. Good study. Anybody else?
So
Sorry,
the
this is.
when the 24 men were fighting, 12 from each army, were there others that were, fighting at the same time or shortly thereafter? Because it doesn't tell you when the 360 men were killed or the 7 of the others.
17 or 19 plus 1, 20 total.
Right.
It was 20, and it was 20 of, David's servants, 19 men in Asahel, and then 303 score men of Abner. So 360 to 20. Not very good odds anywhere, even Vegas. Go ahead, Gail.
I would say they probably were all incensed that everybody got killed, that they all fought each other kind of as a, kind of like a mob rule. Like we have, when people start a fight and then all these people come in and they add to it. So I think it was just like an automatic, like a shotgun. It started the battle.
We called that when I played football, the monkey pile. Good place to get hurt really bad, like I was at the bottom. You try to break your fingers and you end up all like this and all torn up because they get to the bottom where no ref could see you and they'd grab your hands and twist them and stuff. Okay.
This is Clark. I thought it was interesting that David was able to call on God and God actually gave an answer.
Little different than Saul, right? Yeah.
One of the commentaries did mention that they thought he probably used the Urim and the Thummim as opposed to just, having a conversation. Because, well, so for what it's worth, one of the commentaries did mention that, but that's how we get an answer.
I would say that's an opinion of a commentator. Because I think David had more of a relationship with God than they want to give him credit. I look back at my life, as imperfect and challenging as it's been, but I found that in all the times when since Gail and I have been married, when we went to God to ask His will be done, what we should do, where we should go, if we should go. And sometimes Gail and I were on different pages. I think of one transfer where they wanted to send us to Miami, Los Angeles, or Dallas, but they were looking at Miami and Gail did not want to go. And I was like, this will be okay. And she's like, no. And so she prayed, God, show us what we need to do. And I prayed, we'll do whatever you say, God. And so then they called and said, no, we're not sending you to Miami. We're going to send you to Charlotte instead. And they had their reasons for that. And later, Gail said, well, I didn't want to go to Miami. So I asked God to, what his will was. And I feel, well, if he wouldn't mind, I didn't want to go there. So But you can, I've had people say, oh, you don't want to get so specific with God. I so disagree. The scripture says, despise not the day of small things. This turned into a civil war as it was, but imagine if David had taken upon himself and just marched forward. We have a saying, people that lived like that, ready, fire, aim. Think about that. You know, I've shot enough bows and rifles and handguns over my life and slings that you aim where you're going before you fire. But a lot of people just what? Ready, fire. Oh, did I aim? Well, I just forgot. And then they got a mess and they can't figure out what happened. They'll on a whim just decide, well, we're just going to move here. Life will be better in wherever. When I served in Florida, in Tampa, every Feast of Tabernacles, I kid you not, this was back in the early 80s, there would be, I'm not exaggerating, 10, 15, 20 different people moved down because it was so nice during the feast. They would quit good jobs, so we can move there. We don't have to worry about snow and we don't have to worry about heating our home and we'll save so much money. And I can't tell you the number of people that I would sit and talk to once they moved down. If you found out ahead of time, you'd try to go talk to them and advise them not to. We had one guy that worked for a John, was it not John Deere, but one of those companies in Illinois.
Caterpillar.
Huh? Caterpillar.
Caterpillar.
And he moved to Tampa and he got there and he couldn't believe it. He said, man, the jobs pay a third of what they do up north. I learned this cleaning windows. In Wisconsin and Illinois was you made a lot more money than you did in Florida per hour. Why? Because it got really cold and you had to keep working. Well, it also got really hot. But what I learned was people would, and I had a book that I got a copy of, and I bought copies and gave it to people that were so, oh, I'm just going to start over. It'll be fine. It'll be great. Just at the feast, you got all this second tithe. You got 8 days to spend it. You're not working. And they would move down. And the name of the book, the title of it was The Grass is by Irma Bombeck. The grass is always greener over the septic tank. So people look and they want to something to be better. And it's so important to look and say, as Clark pointed out, David, he said, where should I go? If should I go up? If God had said, no, stay right where you are, don't do anything. Well, that's pretty boring. Well, sometimes what? Be still and know that I am God. That's the scripture directly. Be still, know that I am God. Sometimes we just need to do nothing, meaning don't make a decision. More than just sleep on it. Put it on another shelf. Ask God what he thinks to show you. So it starts out the whole chapter with a really, really an important verse. He inquired of the Lord. We could all do that and our lives would go better. And when he says, no. Accept it. That's not what God wants me to have everything. No, he doesn't. He wants us to be happy and to be blessed, but he also wants us what? To be a new creation, to be changed. Sometimes we just need to be happy with what we have. Paul said, whatever state doesn't mean a place, but whatever condition you're in, be content. Human beings, many of them are never content. Hence, you have, I need a new wife. I need a new husband. I need a new car. I need a new job. I needed this. I needed that. Maybe they were Italian. I needed it. I need a Nita, Nita. You know, I don't know. Instead of just be thankful, say, I'm glad I have what I have. Your grace is sufficient for me. Okay, anybody else? Next time we will be 2 Samuel 3. We got 39 verses. Starting to get packing up the verses, but we'll get through them. Would encourage all of you to read 2 Samuel 3, the chapter. Maybe it'd be a good thing to do on Sunday or on the Sabbath after wherever you connect or go for services. Take some time and either before or after and read that ahead. Be familiar with it. Mom, did you have a comment?
Yes. When I think of David's life, it was just full of fighting and battles, and he always looked to God for direction, but he was always in battles, always fighting, always fighting. Did he ever get tired? But then David died, I think in his 70s, a fairly young man. He was tired, but he always asked God for direction. What do I do next? So that's the example that I always think of David, that he always stayed close to God through all the battles that he had to fight.
Thanks for that comment. Anybody else? Okay, well, we'll go ahead and let me see. I guess I can open it up. And would anybody like to close in prayer tonight? Volunteer. If not,
I'll volunteer.
thank you, Bill. I was getting ready to roll the dice, and I don't like rolling dice because it never comes up 7 or 11. So. Bill Garrett will close in prayer and then we'll say hasta la vista, hasta luego, hasta mañana, hasta la taco. So, all right, Bill.
Almighty God, we come before you and we thank you so much that you've given us this study of your word. We ask you that you will help us to understand that there are a lot of things that happen in our lives that can have serious consequences. And Father, we really enjoy reading your word and going through these studies because they bring out points that help us in our daily lives. And Father, we thank you so much that you have shown us that you choose your people, you call us out of this world. And we thank you so much for what you have done for us. And we need your help every day. So help us to study your word, to look into what your word tells us, and to use these lessons that you give to us each week. And anytime that we read your word, so that we can improve and we can become more like you are. Father, we understand that David was a man after your own heart, and we should be the same way. We should be following in your footsteps, the footsteps of your son and our Savior. So we ask you these things that you will take care of us, watch over us. And bring us back again next Tuesday for another Bible study. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen.